Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Revelation. We continue our week-by-week study through this book. And today we're just looking at the first two verses of chapter 6. So I want us to focus our attention on Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he went out and rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. May God bless our study of this portion of His Word. We've come to the sixth chapter of the Revelation in which the seven seals are being opened of the scroll that is being held in the hand of God. And we see that there is a context immediately that leaps out. It comes right from the immediately preceding verses in chapter 5, where we see that in this heavenly holy worship service, every created thing in heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them are saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. We have seen before that, we've seen John weeping in despair that there's no one that can be found that was worthy to open the book of the judgments of God. We've seen one of the elders command John, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David, He has conquered and He has obtained the victory so as to open the book and its seven seals." That's Revelation 5:5. We've seen John look as he was instructed. We've seen him see a lamb that has been slain standing, Revelation 5:6. John is told to look at the victorious Lion of Judah, but when he looks, what he sees is a lamb that is standing. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a victorious, conquering lion against all of his enemies, but a protective lamb towards his people, of whom John is one of them. This is the only one, Jesus, the Lamb, who is worthy to both take the book from the right hand of God and to open it, Revelation 5, 7, and 9. We're coming now to one of the most awe-inspiring visions in the entire Bible, the vision of the seven seals, as they are opened by the Lamb, who, John says in Revelation 5:6, had been slain and is now standing in the center of the throne. Before we see Him open the first seal, it's important for us to notice that this Lamb is the Lion. He rules as He stands in the center of the throne. He is our Lion King. You know, there are many who teach today that Jesus has no rule or power today. I'm telling you, this is a predominant teaching in the evangelical church, that He is sort of waiting on the wings. He's silent. He's without power until some future time in which His kingdom will be established. And only then will He rule. These people say that the Bible teaches that it is Satan who is now in control, Satan who rules, because the Bible says that Satan is the prince of this world. They say that since Satan is the prince of this world, he therefore has all power. But this is absolutely wrong. In fact, Jesus teaches in John 16:11 that the prince of this world now, this is what He says, now stands condemned. He calls Him the prince of this world, but He says He is condemned. Satan does not have all power. He is defeated and only has what power Jesus permits Him to have. Friends, Jesus is our King. Now, today, and John makes this clear in the Revelation when he says that Jesus already rules over the kings of the earth. Notice, for example, in Revelation 1:5, where we read that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. In Revelation 19:16, where it said that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When the Bible speaks of Satan as the prince of this world, and I know many even here might be thinking, yes, that's the way I've seen it. He is ruling this world now. When it speaks of Satan that way, it's not speaking about rule over all of the creation. It's speaking of a rule that extends only over all those who are given over to disobedience. This is because as believers, Satan has absolutely no rule over our lives. That should encourage you enormously. He has no rule over our lives. We are not in submission to Satan. Nor do we fear him, nor do we pay him any kind of homage. But the world, that is the entire order that's in rebellion against God, serves an imitation king. They serve him. Everybody serves somebody. They serve an imitation king. That's Satan, who is already condemned. The world serves this condemned imitation king while deepening every moment in its rebellion against God. And it's in this light alone that the Bible speaks in Revelation 12:9 of that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. That's the power. Bringing about deception, leading the whole world astray. That is the extent of Satan's rule. The whole world, the sons of disobedience, are led astray by him. But even though Satan stands and leads the sons of disobedience astray, he is not sovereign and he does not rule over God's people. In fact, Satan has already been defeated. In Colossians 2:13, we learn that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Not only has Satan already been defeated, but also, according to John 16:11, as I read earlier, Satan has already been condemned. Defeated and condemned, we read there that Satan has already been condemned. Jesus has already triumphed over Satan, already triumphed over Satan's hosts. And this happened when Jesus went to the cross, where, in principle, they were defeated. And now they await only a final destruction, which will occur when they're cast into hell at the end of the age, as the Bible speaks about. And you'll see when we get to that point in about 15 years towards the end of the Revelation. But we will get there, Lord willing. Friends, Jesus is the worthy Lamb who rules. He is the only one who rules, and he is the only one who has been given authority to take the book with its seven seals and open it, which in Revelation chapter 6 is precisely what Jesus does as Jesus opens seal after seal, and we see the effects of the opening of those seals as he unleashes war and famine and pestilence and destruction. As we start then to take a look at these effects, the question emerges, and it's a very serious question. When does all of this, all the effects of Jesus opening the seals, when does it take place? Is it a time of catastrophe that corresponds, for example, with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70? Many people are saying that's where it is. And there's some substantial reason to see it. We'll deal with that in a moment. Or is it a time that coincides with the entire New Covenant age? And many people say that as well. Say, that's where it is. Right with the entire New Covenant age from the beginning of the church to the time of the end of the church age. Or is it a time that corresponds strictly to the future? Specifically, to just before the time of the return of Jesus, which the preponderant I would say the vast majority of the evangelical church holds to that third view. Which of these three views is correct biblically in regards to the opening and to the effects of these seven seals? I would say all of them, in part. And at the same time, none of them, in part. How is that possible? Well, rather than seeing them, or seeing one of them as being completely right and the others being completely wrong, I see it as all of them having elements of some real truth, while at the same time all of them having certain shortcomings. The devastations spoken of are not related only to the end of time. The seals are open then. Nor are they related only to the destruction or the devastation of Jerusalem in AD 70, although many authors think that the Revelation was written immediately following that, in around AD 70, so that it would be completely connected with that devastation. But they are most certainly related partly to the devastations of Jerusalem in AD 70, which were, you see, of an enormous cataclysmic nature that the entire old order passed away. The entire old covenant was replaced with the new covenant. The temple was replaced with the church. The Old Testament now has the New Testament. The blood of lambs is now replaced with the blood of Christ. At the same time, there is no reason to limit the effects of the opening of the seven seals simply to the passing away of the old order or to present terrors. The language of the Revelation includes a future element to it as well. There's no question about that, I would say. This is an element that cannot be understood simply in terms of the destruction of Israel and the temple, or simply in terms of the terrors, the tribulations of the entire church age, some of which are radically devastating beyond what most of us could even imagine. Now, even while both of these are involved, it can't be, I say, limited to that. Matthew 24, 23 to 27 is an example of a text that seems to have its focus exclusively on the end of days, specifically on the time of the physical return of the Son of Man from heaven. We read in that passage, "Except that those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is the Christ,' or 'There is the Christ,' do not believe him, because as the lightning flashes out of the east and flashes even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Hear that last part? "So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, even the horrible evils, the tribulations that are the terrible realities which occur throughout the entire Old Covenant and New Covenant age, do not fully exhaust the meaning of what is spoken of in Matthew 24, which speaks of a final or great tribulation on top of all the other tribulations. In other words, according to the Revelation to Matthew 24, which we're not exegeting at this point, but I'm using as an example, this present darkness, Galatians 1:4, it's an expression used there, speaking of the age in which we live, is part of the darkness, but not the climactic darkness for the church. Are you with me to this point? Okay. Now, so within this context, the context of Jesus ruling in sovereign power now, and the context of past, present, and future tribulations, along with the final or great tribulation, that I want us to look at Revelation 6. But first, let us remember what's led up to it. Revelation 4 brought us into the throne room of heaven itself. In Revelation 5:4, John is weeping. Again, I mention this because no one is found worthy to open the book or the seals that are sealing the book. And in Revelation 5:7-9, we have seen the appearance of the Lamb who is slain, who is raised victorious, this protective Lamb to us, this judging Lamb to those who are our enemies. He alone, Jesus alone, is worthy to take from the right hand of God the book and to open it, and all of heaven and earth are in praise and worship of him. Now, Revelation 6, 1 and 2 says, I watched as Jesus opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living beings say in a loud voice, a thunder-like voice, come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out conquering and to conquer. This thunderous voice takes us back to Egypt. If you want to see an allusion, we spoke about all the Old Testament allusions, here's one for you. To Egypt and God's judgment upon this nation that had enslaved his people for 400 years. We read that after, interestingly, the seventh plague, that the Pharaoh cries out in Exodus 29:8, we've had enough of this thunder and hail. But in Revelation 6:1, it's no longer seven plagues upon one nation. Now it's the opening of the book of seven judgments with its seven seals upon the entire earth. And with the opening of these seven seals, we now have divine judgment and a far more terrifying voice of thunder coming from God. And when the thunder of God accompanied the giving of the law, just a couple of chapters later in Exodus 20, verse 18, the response of the people was to tremble with fear. But here in Revelation 6, it is the first of seven thunders in the Revelation. I think that's an interesting point. You might want to check that out. I don't want to go through all of those references. But this time, it is a thunderous voice introducing us to Rider. Who is Rider? Who is this conquering rider on the white horse? John watched as the first of the seven seals is broken. And as it's broken, you hear the voice of one of the living beings, thunder, come forth. Who is to come forth? Little aside at this point, but relevant to this. John MacArthur is a wonderful preacher. I love his preaching. He's written commentaries on the entire New Testament. And he's written an exposition on the Revelation. In it, he says that the rider of the white horse is Antichrist. He says that the rider cannot be Jesus, I'm quoting now, because Jesus is opening the seal. And the point is, he cannot be opening the seal and also be the rider. And he goes on, the horse and rider represents the false peace headed up by Antichrist, end quote. Now, on this point, I have to differ with Pastor MacArthur, and I use him as an example simply because he is the single most well-known expositor today in the evangelical world, one of the most well-known and beloved preachers, and rightly so, as far as I'm concerned. The fact that Jesus is opening a seal in no way contravenes the fact that he who is worthy to open the seals is worthy to ride the white horse. He has the power to go from one to the other, presuppositions of how that's to take place notwithstanding. Pastor MacArthur continues and says that Antichrist will bring a peace that is a false peace because, and I quote, the fact that he has a bow is a symbol of a warrior. But if you have a bow, you need something else. What? An arrow. And he doesn't have any, end quote. In other words, Pastor MacArthur is saying that the Antichrist is going off on a white horse to conquer and to make a false peace with an ineffectual bow that is not meant to bring real judgment and conquering since it has no arrows. His entire exposition of this critical matter is all based upon what the text does not say. True, the text does not say that the rider has arrows, but the text also does not say that he does not have arrows. The text only says that he has a bow. But think about this. Why would the rider be holding a bow unless he plans to use it? Also, we have a very similar situation in the previous chapter, Revelation 5:8, where we read that each of the 24 elders and the four living beings were holding a harp. I almost use this as an example of non-instrumental music in worship, saying they're holding a harp, and nothing says that they doesn't say that they use the harp. And then I thought, Rich, do not be stupid. Do not be more stupid anyway, and use an example like that. It's ridiculous. So I didn't use it. But it's a similar situation to the one here. The text there does not say that they were playing that harp. It only says that they were holding it. Should we assume then that they were not playing the harps just because the text does not explicitly say so? It doesn't really make any sense to say that. Because why? In such a situation as this, in a heavenly worship service, where they're holding onto harps, they're not using them. They're not playing them, unless maybe they were making a point that there's supposed to be non-instrumental music in it. It doesn't make sense. Unless they were making a point that these instruments were simply to be held and not to be played in the divine worship of God in heaven. And in that case, then why not say this? Pastor MacArthur says about this text, I went back and checked his reference on this, you have a rather massive choir, a large choir, and you have instrumentalists accompanying them on harps, lyres, and cymbals. There you have harpists. They are playing the harp and singing the song of deliverance. I didn't see the cymbals and the lyres in that verse, but I think all he's saying is there was musical accompaniment. And I think his feeling is, I didn't have to say that. We sort of understand that that's the way it goes. Well, I agree with Pastor MacArthur. He is saying, in effect, that you do not have to explicitly say that the elders are playing their harps, because that is clearly implied by the fact that they are schlepping these harps around heaven for a purpose, and the purpose is to play them. I agree. My point is this. We should apply the same reasoning to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. That is, the same thing can be said for the rider of the white horse. He is not carrying around a bow that he cannot use. No, he has a bow for a reason, to shoot arrows from it. If one argues that the rider must not be using the bow because the text does not specifically say that he has arrows, then to be consistent, one would also have to say that the elders cannot be inferred to be playing the harp because they are not specifically said to be playing it. Pastor MacArthur knows this is not the case with the harps, and I say, neither is it the case with the rider with the bow. And I've taken the time with this because it's very important to rightly understand who is the rider. After all, the verse says the rider is going out conquering and to conquer. If he is not conquering with arrows, what's the bow for? Is he going to use it as a club? But in any case, his bow is certainly not meant to be seen as an ornament that is not intended for use in his conquest over his enemies. Now, if such an argument as this is meant to argue against the person of Jesus being the rider on the white horse, because it is to be understood as a rider bringing false peace, where's the point of false peace? I don't see it there except that the idea of an arrowless bow and not Jesus who brings an end-time judgment, then there is no argument. With that kind of exposition, I say the rider is Jesus, because there is no hint of his riding off to peace. That Jesus is the rider is well supported by the rest of Scripture, because Jesus is clearly said to be the victor, the conqueror. For example, just above in Revelation 5:5, John is told, "Weep not, behold the Lion of Judah, the Root of David has conquered." Later in Revelation 19:11, coming towards the end, Jesus is riding, and it's identified as Jesus, he is riding on a white horse. And he rides out again and again to conquer, judging and waging war. Did he switch horses in midstream and someone got off and he got? No. And in Revelation 19:14, the heavenly armies, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "To him that conquers, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also conquered and have sat down with my Father on his throne." And additionally, in Revelation 17:14, it is said of the ten-horned beast, which represents 10 kings, it says, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. The Lamb is a conquering Lamb. He is the victor, and this should not be a surprise. Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5 states this clearly, and it speaks of Christ when it says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. It's almost a beautiful picture of what's taking place at the end as Jesus rides forth to conquer. Here in Psalm 45, we see a picture of our Lion King who rides out to conquer. And the language of Revelation 6:2 actually means, when you get it down to the heart of what it means, that he rides out with a full intent for conquest. And his heart, it's understood there, is certain of the outcome. Finally, in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21, it presents the same idea as Psalm 45. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war, listen to this, against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of whom? The rider on the horse. Also, that Jesus is the rider is supported by the crown the rider is wearing. He is given a crown, a diadem. And in this regard, John says in chapter 14, verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. To change the identity from Jesus to anyone else, especially Satan, is a dangerous, dangerous thing to do with this text. That's the story. That's the picture. And it is a picture. What does it mean for us? What does all of this mean for us? First of all, we see that because Christ conquers, we conquer. Because Christ conquers, we conquer. Life is a battle. Friends, all of us know that life is a battle. That's life. That's what all the people say, and it's true. What we do not realize or remember is that in Jesus, our life is never, ever a lost cause. We're told why our life in Jesus is not defeat and is never a lost cause. In Revelation 5:5, behold, the Lion of Judah has conquered. That's why. Our life, you see, it's amazing. I know you don't think of it normally this way, but our life is all about that one verse, the Lion. Our Lamb, the Lion, has conquered. And because he has conquered, we have conquered. Remember Revelation 3:21? He who conquers sits at my throne, just as I conquered and sat down on my Father's throne. Conquest. Conquest. This is a word that often has such a negative connotation. But this is the revelation. You know something? I could say this is the theme of the revelation. This is what the revelation is all about. It's all about conquest. In our text this morning, in Revelation 6, 1 and 2, we read that Jesus went out to conquer, bent on conquest. Jesus is not some sweet little pussycat whose belly that you rub and he starts to purr. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. You are careful with him. He is triumphant. He is a triumphant lion in his conquest of all evil. And because of such conquest by Jesus, because of Jesus' victory, Paul says in Romans 8:39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are what? Of all the things we could be, we are over conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul says for us. It's a life of conquest. Conquest is involved. Because Christ, our Lion King, who is a lamb, has conquered. We too have already conquered, friends. Through Him we have conquered trouble and sorrow and death and even hell itself. We have conquered simply because He has conquered. How can our life then, how can your life, think about this, how can you even see your life as anything other than, what's the word that came to your mind? I don't want to know it. I want you to think of what that word is. How can you see your life as anything other than whatever you thought about it is wrong, probably, because extraordinary is the word I have for it. That's our life. And the conquering King. Nothing, not even the most vicious attacks and assaults of hell itself, can destroy us. Just check that out in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Even the gates of hell, the ruling places. The gates of hell are not the places to get into hell. Excuse me, the gates locked, is there a key? No, the gates are the ruling places. Even the ruling places of hell cannot prevail against us. Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And we have to remember this. We have to remember this, and we have to be encouraged by this. Our conquest does not depend upon us conquering as the world conquers. There's a little proviso thrown in there. Our conquest is the conquest of grace in our lives. Grace has triumphed in us. But the conquest of judgment in all who oppose the Lion King. The fact that Jesus has conquered and that in Him we have conquered is so important for us. So that we remember, as Jesus tells us in John 16:33, in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Please bear with me for a little illustration that most of you won't even have any connection with, but I hope the principle you will. There was a huge football game in the United States last night. I watched part of it. It was a championship game between two great teams, and one of the teams had the most incredible player that's ever played in U.S. University football. His name is Tim Tebow, a superlative Christian. Grew up as a missionary kid, homeschooled right till the time he got to university. He has never had a bad game. And I noticed he does something. He has, you know, the black patches that football players wear to reflect the glare of the lights or the sun if it's daylight. He does something interesting. He puts a Bible verse on there. And I've seen other games of his. He often has John chapter 3, verse 16. I looked at the patch, and his team, from what I read, every one of them said, we're going with Tim Tebow's patch and his verse last night. And the verse was John 16:33. That's why I'm just mentioning this right now. It's so interesting to me. I looked at that and I said, in this life, we have tribulations, hardships, suffering, but be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. And I thought, what a strange verse to put on your under eye patch there for the whole world to see. And there'll be tens of millions of people watching that game. What a very, very strange verse. And then he went on to have the worst game he's ever had. And the team had the worst game they've ever had. And I hope that that patch under their eyes really spoke to them and gave them the cheer and the comfort and the strength they needed. They lost something that was, to them, very, very important. So I just mentioned, it was just so interesting to me to choose that verse to signal to the world, in this life you have crushing pressures, defeats, and disappointments. Don't worry about it. Be of good cheer. Jesus is ruling. He's conquered it all for us. I don't know if my letter is going to get through, but I have a letter for Tim Tebow. I'm interested because of that verse. I'd love to speak with him. But you see, life, friends, is not a game. In this verse, Jesus is telling us that we should be cheerful even when we are being crushed and defeated and afflicted on every side. Why? Why would he tell us that? Because he has conquered. He has conquered everything, friends, everything that can ever hurt us, everything that can ever come against us. And even though it does not mean that we will win, it does not mean that we will not be hurt. It does mean that, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, that we are not to fear. This is a difficult one, but this is part of your life on earth. We are not to fear those who kill the body. He goes on to say, rather, fear him who can cast your body and your soul into hell. That's where our fear is to be. That's it. The only place, the only fear we have, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Here it is. The one who casts our body and soul into hell, fear him. He can do that. That's the only thing to fear. We really need to understand why God has put us here, friends. We need to. That guy who had that disappointment last night, this is the last game he'll ever play in the university after 4 incredible years. Terrible disappointment. All the disappointments all of us have that go unspoken. His went in front of tens of millions. Ours goes unnoticed. Even the people right next to us often don't notice that we're crying out inside and that we're troubled and sorrowful and afflicted. And we go silently through life that way. But you know what? We need to know, why am I here? Friends, it is not so that we can maximize our pleasures. That's one reason why people have so much unhappiness. Their pleasures can never be maximized. It's not so that we can come to self-actualization. Oh, I understand the universe, God, and everything in it. No, don't even try that road, friends, because you're never going to be anything but destroyed by it. I remember reading Maslow's book on self-actualization, and he writes in it, I've never achieved it myself. And I'm thinking, you wrote this book that millions of people are buying about becoming self-actualized, and you haven't gotten there. How do you know it even exists then? You know what our life is here? It is to showcase the one reality that captivates people everywhere. And you're going to be surprised when I say it, but I'm going to say it anyway, because I want you to think, what is that one reality that really grabs people? It is power. And I'm not talking about raw power. I'm not talking about brute force. I am talking about the only power that really matters, and that is God's power. And by showcasing God's power, we do it to bring glory to God. Think about this. God says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the exceeding greatness of the power, in other words, that comes from us, might be of God and not of ourselves. We are, you see, friends, we are far from defeated. In Christ, we are powerful. The word for power in that verse is dunamis, dynamite. We have been given a strong, explosive, powerful dynamite, not firecrackers. And we are to use it for real, lasting, and meaningful conquest. Over ourselves first, and then to subdue the world for Jesus. Think about this. Think about how often the real power of the church is smothered by us and hidden from the world, so that instead all they see of us, and I speak of us in general context of the church at large, all they see of us is greedy, infighting, self-aggrandizing behavior, nastiness, self-righteous hypocrisy, hating each other. If we came to understand why we're here, we would not live like this, ever. We have an explosive message meant to give us explosive lives. We have a message that comes through the Word, and it comes as a sword, the sword of the Spirit. And that sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon we have in our war with the devil, with unbelief, and with the evils of all kinds that are destroying the souls of people everywhere. And you know something? We do not have to be timid. We do not have to be intimidated. What I often hear for humility is nothing other than a couched over, covered over timidity. To be the men and women and boys and girls that God wants us to be. We don't have to be intimidated or timid because we are strong. Because we have dynamite power given by God for witness. Not for your personal life. Not to feel better about your spiritual development in Christ. It's not for that. It's to be used to bring Him to the world. And we, in Jesus, are, as Romans 8:37 says, more than conquerors. It could say more than sweethearts, more than nice people. We're really, really nice. And there's nothing wrong with being nice. My wife reminds me of that all the time. We are more than conquerors in Him who loves us and gave Himself for us. Friends, I want you to see that the theme of the revelation is nothing other than the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who has conquered, who is conquering. He is the one who will conquer. And to see this, I want you to take, when you go home, a few minutes to read some passages that begin in chapter 1 that I've looked up and continue to the very last words of the book. I was going to read these, not the references, but even the numbers. I will save this. We'll print it off, and you can pick it up to read. Read the references. I'm just going to tell you, there's one, well, I can read 113 through 18, 226, 27, 321, 55, 616, 1115, 12.1, 14.1 and following, 14, 14 through 20, 17, 14, 19, 11, 20, 11 through 15, 21, 1 through 7, 22, 7, 22, 12 through 13, and 22, 18 through 21. You see, there is a complete referencing of conquest through the revelation. That's the book. And after you read these passages, you're going to see an overlooked reality break out of the revelation. It is the conquest of King Jesus over the devil and hell, and our conquest in and with Him. That's what you're going to see. But now I want us, in the second place, I think it's the last place, to see how we conquer. How do we conquer? Having seen that because Jesus conquers, we conquer, the question is this: how do we conquer? In Revelation 6:2, it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown and was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." In the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation 1:13, we read that out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And on the last day, Revelation 19:15 and 16, it speaks of that sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And on that final day of God's wrath and fury and conquest, we will participate. Paul says in Romans 16:20, God will soon crush Satan under your feet, under our feet. But just like Christ's rule, Christ's conquest is not just reserved for the future. Many Christians think that the only conquest for Jesus will come in the future. This is not true. Jesus is conquering now. How? By his sword. By the symbolism of the sword, we understand that he is using it. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul says that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. This means that even in what we call in Galatians 1:4 this present evil age or this present darkness, Jesus is conquering. How? By use of the sharp, two-edged sword, which is His Word. As Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the hearts." Is it effective? Absolutely. The result is that peoples and tribes and nations are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. People from every nation in the world are being pierced by the sword of the Spirit. When I heard the gospel in Isaiah 53, it was like a sword. This is the way I felt it, piercing my heart. It was true. That sword was the word of God. And when that sword pierces into our being, people everywhere surrender. They give their life to Jesus Christ. If you're listening to me this morning and that sword of God's word has not yet pierced your heart, let it pierce your heart. Listen to the scriptures that I read this morning. Let them find room in your life and in your heart. Let it pierce your heart. Let it bring death to the grip of sin and death that chains you and make you and turn you into a radically new person in Jesus Christ. The commentator Hendrickson says, by means of the word and the spirit, the testimony and the tears of the disciples, Jesus' intercession and our prayers, the angels in heaven and the armies on earth, the trumpets of judgment and the bowls of wrath, our Lord rides forth now victoriously, conquering and to conquer. End quote. See, friends, that is the conquest in this age. The conquest today in the age of grace is that God, by means of the gospel, is bringing all things under Jesus' feet until the end when judgment and wrath are unleashed and no power, no army on earth will be able to stop the final conquest of our Lion King. Until that time, we, in the power of the Spirit, are bringing grace and bringing judgment, bringing toil and tears, bringing peace and conviction. And through it all, by way of God's word, we are bringing, as Acts chapter 20, verse 27 says, the whole counsel of God. That's what we are here for. In Christ, you know something? We too are riders on the white horse of our Lord Jesus. We're part of that heavenly army that rides after him on white horses. And we're not just along, friends, for the ride. We are going forth to conquer and for conquest. We affirm with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, that although we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments. We demolish every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to Christ. See, friends, with the sword of the Spirit, we are opposing lies. We are humbling pretensions. We are smashing false gods. We are tearing down strongholds. We are dismantling everything that sets itself up against God. Friends, God is calling us to war. That's the book. Conquest is war language. There is no other way to conquer than to actively oppose everything that sets itself up against all that we believe. And here it's God. Here it's God's word. Here it's the truth claims of the scriptures from beginning to end. And we do this, and we are called to do this firmly, steadfastly, boldly, courageously, but in humility, sacrifice, mercy, love, and grace. We have to always remember that our battle is for the souls of people, that what we are doing, the words we say, the way we say our words, how we deal with people, how we bring the gospel, or how we refuse to bring the gospel, involves life and death, mercy and wrath, heaven and hell, and that we are to live and to fight for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of us, who goes behind and before us, who loves us and gave himself for us, knowing that we do not do this. We do this knowing that we are not doing it in our own strength. We are doing it in reliance upon him who gives strength to the weary and who causes us to mount up with wings like eagles and to run and not grow weary, Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. How long are we to do this? Until the rider of the white horse, our commander in chief, says, once again, for the last time, the words from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. And only then, friends, only then is it over. The battle is finished. The crushing pressures are over. And in final victory, we are brought home to our bridegroom. We are seated with Jesus on his throne. But until that day, he wants you to know, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stand firm. Let us pray. Father, thank you for drafting us by grace through faith into this army. God, help us to be an army that knows how to fight. Help us to be an army that's not afraid of the battle, that want to change it into a Sunday afternoon picnic. God, this is life and this is death. Enable us to understand the difference and to fight for life. Even as Jesus said, I am the life. May that life flow through us. In his name, amen.